Well, depending on who you talk to, I know it's debatable on whether you can praise God for my preaching or not, but one thing I know that's not debatable is our music and our singers. So I thank God for them all the time. Wonderful job. Well, we have been, I'll go ahead and read this quickly in Matthew. We won't be looking at it again. We're moving beyond this, but at least this is the place that we started several weeks ago, actually. I think this is the fifth message on Jesus' response to an oppressive, godless government. And we've been learning from that. But in Matthew 22, in verses 15 to 22, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard, when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Father, this is a very timely and touchy subject with many. And just ask that you would bless us again, as you always do, as we look at your word and what Jesus has taught. And we ask that you would drive these truths home into our hearts by the power of the Spirit of God. And we thank you, as always, as to what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, becoming a Christian is a transforming experience. When we are born into this world, we are born with Adam's fingerprints all over us. We're all sinners. As a little one in the womb, we are being formed into a beautiful creation of God that appears to be the epitome of innocence. But as hard as it is for us to imagine, from the moment of conception, we are programmed sinners. It's in our spiritual genetic code. As we grow up, the sin becomes more solidified in our makeup, and we become more and more like and part of this sinful, evil world around us. The Apostle Paul, you may want to turn there with me in Ephesians chapter 2, he makes this horrifying statement concerning every human being. Even though we were born physically alive, nevertheless we were born dead in trespasses and sins, in which we all once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the other members of the human race. And in relation to the topic we've been studying, which is the Christian's response to government, from the womb we have been programmed to rebel against any kind of authority. And the only, we can see that in Genesis chapter 3. And the only remedy to bring that rebellion under control is trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin. That is the only remedy. And amazingly, the Bible doesn't just teach that Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin. that is, from God's eternal wrath and hell. Jesus does that. It also teaches us that once we do trust Christ as our Savior, God invades our hearts by His Spirit and begins to change us slowly into the image of His Son. This is none of our doing, but purely the sovereign work of God to work in us the purpose for which He saved us, and that purpose is stated over and over again in Scripture, holiness. The image of Christ. But as Christians saved by the blood of Christ, holiness is not natural to the remaining sinful flesh that is in us. And this is why the Bible tells us that when we become Christians, the Spirit continually wars against the flesh. That residue of the old self that we daily drag around with us. It's the old man. The old man that keeps pulling us back to engage in our pre-salvation sinful life. This is something we all struggle with as Christians. But if we are truly saved, God will have His way in us, even though it doesn't look pretty at times, for some of us most of the time, even though we daily stumble and fall and fail. Somehow, God will eventually conform us into the holy image of His Son. And it won't be entirely in this lifetime. It will be in glory. But we all start our Christian life divinely rescued out of the world, out of the kingdom of darkness, into a brand new kingdom. A kingdom we have to learn how to live in. So we are told by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, and I'd like you to go there. We've been looking at this for the last few weeks. We're told in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here Paul talks about that transformation that begins when we trust Christ and then continues throughout our life, that growth of becoming more and more like Christ. It comes through the renewing of our minds, and the renewing of our minds is changing our old way of thinking into the way God wants us to think, which can only come through Scripture. Based on this wonderful salvation that God has provided for us, based on His mercy in redeeming us from sin, and even sending His Spirit into our lives to begin that transformation, Paul says, now I beg you that you present yourself as a sacrifice and transform your mind. We've been saved to a new life, but to live this life takes an extraordinary amount of work. Any person who trusts Christ thinking that they can just slide by and, you know, not avail themselves to what Paul is talking about here is not going to fare very well in this life. There will be failure upon failure, heartache upon heartache. Everything that you have ever known about how to live, about how to make decisions, about where to spend your time and money, about how to relate to other people and authority, everything related to your former life has to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need to learn how to think differently. That's what a Christian is, one who thinks differently than he or she used to. We have everything from the past, our own flesh, and even Satan himself working against us to prevent this process from happening. But praise God, greater is He in us than He who is in the world. But for some reason, no doubt related to our sinfulness, we have a propensity to resist authority, which includes the authority of government. But I want to show you something interesting from Romans chapter 12. That we're in that chapter here for a moment. In the verses that lead up to Romans 13, which we've studied over the last couple of weeks, and it's the section that deals with the believer's call to submit to the authority of his or her government leaders here in chapter 13. But look with me at Romans 12:14. I want to set the context for this. Maybe you haven't made this connection. Paul, in verses 9 to 13, is really talking about how we relate to each other in the body of Christ, believer to believer. But now he goes beyond that. And he says here in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. In verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another. He's kind of going back and forth between believer and world here, but he's going to end up focusing on how we relate to the world. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So here he's talking about all of our relationships, saved or unsaved. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So very clearly, Paul is talking about how we relate, first of all, to Christians, but he ends up how we relate to unsaved people around us, but not just unsaved people, evil unsaved people. He's talking about our enemies, those who are trying to defame us, eliminate us, whatever the case may be. This is how we are to react to life's circumstances and all people around us when our minds are transformed. Listen, none of us can read this and think that we can do this naturally. This comes from a transformed mind. But then notice how the next chapter begins. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. It begins with Christians submitting themselves to all government authorities. He doesn't tell us to submit to those authorities in a vacuum. You say, how does God expect us to do that? He just told us how. By transforming your mind. By not repaying evil with evil, but repaying evil with good. He says, we're called to bless those who persecute us and not curse them. We're called not to associate ourselves with the proud, but with the humble. We're not to be wise in our own eyes, thinking we know more than everyone else, including our government leaders. We're never to repay evil for evil. We're always to regard good things for all men, the unsaved around us, even in high places. And here, whenever possible, we are to live peaceably with all men. Now, that doesn't mean if it's possible on our part. It means possible on their part. We're never to avenge ourselves on wrongs done to us, but leave the wrong to be righted by God's wrath. We're to reach out to our enemies and give them what they need and never overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. This is how we are to react to a godless, oppressive, immoral government. Because that's exactly the context the Roman church was in when Paul wrote this. Much worse than any of us can imagine, regardless of what kind of government we live under today. Now, having said this to Christians, Paul wants them to know that they are to live completely contrary to the way they lived before they were saved. Contrary to their sinful nature, they are to be completely selfless, completely immune to the wrongs against them, completely committed to being at peace and in good relations with everyone possible, just as Jesus was. And previously, we looked at that passage in that highly charged political situation in Matthew 22 that I just read to you at the beginning. The situation that Jesus was in. And there Jesus told God's people to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And then, last few weeks, we've been in Romans 13, 1-7 to see what Paul instructed the church at Rome concerning how they should respond to their own corrupt, oppressive, immoral government. And we've been seeing that the Christians, no matter what government they're under, are to submit to that government, just the way I just read to you in chapter 12. You say, why? Why do we do that? Well, we began looking at that. Why are we to submit to a government that goes against many of the things in which we believe, many of the laws which God has very clearly stated in His Word? Why do we do that? And I said, number one, in verse one, to recognize our place under the authority of God. Paul is very clear here that we are to submit to governing authorities because there is no authority except from God. Those government authorities come from God. He sets them in office. He puts them in place. As hard as it might be to believe, We submit to government authorities no matter who they are, because no official exists unless God says they exist. This is God's plan. This is His decree. He formulated this decree before the foundation of the world. Elections do not catch God by surprise. God isn't taking polls to see who's going to win or who might win. He not only knows who's going to win, He ordains who's going to win. So we submit because by submitting we recognize our place under the authority of God. But secondly, we submit to government to avoid resisting the authority of God. And that's in verses 2 and 3. Whoever resists the authority of God resists the authority, the government authority, resists the ordinance of God. If God ordained every governmental authority, from the lowest clerk to the highest judge, from the police officer to the president, from the most compassionate king to the cruelest dictator, then when we resist God's earthly authorities, we are resisting God Himself. So when we submit, we are showing that we don't want to resist God's authority. But number three, why do we submit to earthly governments? To escape the punishment of God in verses 2 and 4, the last part of verse 2 and then verse 4. If God ordains government, and if we fail to submit to that government, and by doing so we resist the authority of God, then all we can expect from God is punishment. Punishment from God through governing authorities themselves, and punishment from God in eternity. God is very serious about anyone resisting His authority. And we spent a lot of time on that a few weeks ago. If we claim to be Christians and we disobey God as a pattern in our lives, including disobedience to government, we are most certainly deceived. Obedience to God is a mark of our salvation. That's what Paul is communicating to this Roman church. So when we submit to the government, we avoid punishment from God. But number four, also, we submit to government to maintain a good conscience before God. And that's in verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject to the government, not only because of God's wrath, His punishment, but also for conscience' sake. We want to maintain a good conscience before God. That's the only way we're going to be able to stand before God in judgment, is with a good conscience. And to have a good conscience, we need to obey the government with true respect, even if it is corrupt and oppressive and immoral, knowing that when we do obey, we are pleasing God. That's why we do it with respect, because it's God's command. So it's not enough to obey externally and be cursing the government in our hearts. That's not going to give us a good conscience. We need to obey from the heart with a good conscience. But I told you that even though we're to obey the government and everything it tells us to do, there are limits. And that's what we began to look at last week. The limits are when the government tells us to disobey God. That's where the limits are. And I gave you this principle. Every Christian is to submit to everything the government requires of him or her, even if it is oppressive, unjust, or against one's own personal standards and beliefs, as long as what the government requires is not contrary to what God requires in His Word. Whenever the government tells us to obey, and that law does not run contrary to what God tells us, no matter how unfair or unjust that law seems to us personally, we are commanded to obey. But when government forces us to choose between obeying it and obeying God, we are always to obey God. Which means we will have to disobey the government at that particular point. And I told you last week that there are at least four instances listed in Scripture when we are to disobey government. And just to be clear, I want all of us to get this. If a reason for disobeying the government is not listed in Scripture, we have no right to disobey. We as Christians cannot decide when we will obey or when we will disobey. God has to decide that for us, and it has to be from Scripture. And frankly, it doesn't matter how other Christians or Christian leaders or churches as a whole are responding to the government and its laws. That's irrelevant to us. We are always to be ruled by the Bible. So, last week I gave you the first instance as to when we're to disobey. And that was, number one, Christians are called to disobey the government when it calls them to unjustly take human life. We went to Exodus chapter 2 for that in verses 15 to 22, where we found two Hebrew midwives in verse 15 directly disobeying an official government command from Pharaoh. Pharaoh ordered these women to kill all the male children born to the Israelites as soon as they were born. And he did this because he feared these Hebrew male babies would grow up and become a military threat to Egypt. Nevertheless, it was a government command. But the two women disobeyed the Egyptian law and spared the Hebrew boys. Did they do the right thing? Well, if you're looking at Exodus chapter 2, verse 17 says, "The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive." They feared God and disobeyed because they knew God says it was wrong to take a human life unjustly. It says in verse 20, "Therefore God dwelt well with the midwives. When they disobeyed, God blessed them." And here we see that in this particular case, because of their civil disobedience, God was pleased with what they did. And I gave you principle number one last week related to civil disobedience. When God's people are called by government to unjustly take a human life, they are to disobey that command. It's pretty simple. Civil disobedience would include, in this case, abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, or any other unjust taking of human life. This does not include taking enemy life during wartime or government executions of criminals of the state, which a Christian might participate in. Since God gave the power of the sword to government to execute criminals and to do good for its citizens when they are threatened by other nations, these instances of taking life do not apply to the principle. But if the government tells us to take another life unjustly, we disobey. This does not mean, and this is where some of us get confused, this does not mean we disobey a government that has enacted laws permitting abortion, infanticide, and euthanasia. It's one thing for us to obey corrupt government. It's another thing for us to commit the corruption ourselves as believers. As far as we can tell, the Hebrews were to obey all the other commands of Pharaoh. They were just not to obey that one because it ran contrary to God's law. Thou shalt not kill. We can only control what we do. We can't necessarily control what the government does. We have very limited resources in what we can do. Basically, we can vote. We can write a congressman or a senator. But beyond that, we can't go out and bomb an abortion clinic. We can't go out and kill a nurse who participates in abortions or people who are involved in euthanasia or other kinds of things that run contrary to God. It's one thing to obey a corrupt government. It's another thing to participate in that corruption ourselves. So let's move on this week to our next instance of civil disobedience. I'll try and run through this quickly. Number two. Christians are called to disobey the government when it calls them to worship another god. And if you want to go to Daniel chapter 3, we'll look at this. Daniel 3, in verses 12 to 18. Very clear here. In this chapter in Daniel 3, I'm sure you're familiar with it, King Nebuchadnezzar made for himself an image of gold. No doubt because his ego was inflated from the interpretation Daniel gave him of his dream from chapter 2. You remember in that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, he saw this golden image, and the head of the image was gold. And if you look in, verse 32 of chapter 2, the image's head was of gold, its chest and arms were silver, its belly and thighs were bronze, its legs were of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. So Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of this human image. The head was gold, the chest was silver, its belly was bronze, and its legs were iron, and feet were iron and clay. So we move from the most precious metal to the least precious metal. We move from the least amount of strength to the greatest amount of strength. And Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. You're the first nation in this string of nations that will subject my people Israel until Messiah comes and destroys all of those kingdoms. Well, it obviously puffed Nebuchadnezzar's pride up. And not only did he make a head of gold on this image, he made the whole image gold. And that was his pride coming through, obviously. But interestingly here, when we get to chapter 3, Daniel's not present. He's nowhere found in this account, probably because as being the governor over all of the realm of Babylon, second only to the king Nebuchadnezzar, he's probably away on business. That's why we don't see him in the story. We're not told, but obviously he's not there. We only have the record of his three friends being there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the image Nebuchadnezzar made was quite impressive. It was 60 cubits high. That's 90 feet. A cubit was about 18 inches, a foot and a half. And it was 6 cubits wide, which was 9 feet wide. So it was out of proportion, but it was this huge image. Quite impressive, and it's completely overlaid with gold. That's a lot of gold. You can see how big this man's ego was. And as some sort of national holiday that he had proclaimed, all of the kingdom's representatives and officials were commanded by the king to come to this image dedication. And while everyone was present, if you look at verse 4, it says, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." That was a command. You hear the music, you fall down and worship the image. If you don't, you get thrown in the furnace of fire. And just as we saw in Exodus 1, we have a king here giving a royal decree to be obeyed, a clear governmental injunction. And as in Exodus 1, we see here in Daniel 3, God's people disobeying that direct command. When the music stops, in verse 6, it says that, verse 10 and following, it says that certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. That was referring to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not fall down to the image. When the music sounded, they accused them before the king. Now, these three men were captured with Daniel back in chapter 1. That was probably about 20 years earlier. We're not sure, but probably about 20 years earlier. And so now they're probably between 35 and 40 years old. They had been serving in the king's court for probably that full length of time, along with Daniel. And if you look at chapter 2 and verses 48 and 49, you see that Daniel was placed as the ruler over the entire province of Babylon, or the entire kingdom of Babylon, and that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were placed over various affairs in that province, no doubt under Daniel. So Nebuchadnezzar knew these men very well. And he's well aware of their faithfulness to both him and God. We have no indication that there were any problems before this. He's well aware of their great integrity. Otherwise, they would never have been lifted to those positions. But even so, the king was furious with these men when they refused to bow down and worship his image. It was an affront on his ego, on his authority. And the men who accused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before the king were also government officials. They were peers of these three men. And so they are very jealous of these three men because of their integrity, their faithfulness to the king, their honesty in their positions, which, by the way, would be extremely rare in those kind of positions. And when Nebuchadnezzar heard that they had disobeyed his command, instead of acting immediately, as he should have, as they were supposed to immediately be thrown in the midst of the furnace, well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. He brought the men before him. And he questioned them in verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring the three men. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Is it true? Is this what you did? You don't serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up." Now, you want to know something? Nebuchadnezzar already knew this. He's saving face in front of everyone who he has commanded to be there. But in verse 15, he gives them a second chance to bow down. You wouldn't do it the first time. You should have been thrown in the fire. I'm going to give you another chance. And in verses 16 to 18, they refused to do that. They answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." No, we don't need to think about this. That's really what it means. We don't need to deliberate. We don't need to fast and pray over this. This is clear for us. If that is the case, our God, if you're going to throw us into the fire, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. They're very clear in their faith. They didn't have to think about it. They knew where to draw the line between obeying government and disobeying government. As far as we can tell, for 20 years, they had a spotless history of obeying the government. But this instance came and they say, we cannot cross that line. So here we see God's people refusing to worship other gods by the command of government, and that's our next principle. When God's people are called by government to worship another god, they are to disobey that command. But our third point here, when Christians are called to disobey, number three, they're called to disobey when the government calls them to forsake their devotion to God. When the government calls them to forsake their devotion to God, and that's in Daniel chapter 6, just a few chapters over. In Daniel 6, in verse 7, it says here that Darius the king authorized a government edict preventing every person in the kingdom from praying to or petitioning any other god or man except the king. So Daniel has switched kingdoms. If you look in chapter 5, the kingdom of Babylon was overrun by the kingdom of Media and Persia, and Darius, the new king, under a new kingdom, has put this edict in place. We learn from previous verses that the governors and other high officials presented this decree to the king because they were jealous of Daniel. Much the same scenario as we saw in chapter 3. But here in verse 3, it says that Daniel distinguished himself above all the governors and all the other officials under Darius's rule. Verse 4 says they couldn't find any fault with Daniel because he was faithful and flawless in his demeanor and behavior. Nothing. I mean, years had gone by. They couldn't find a thing wrong with Daniel. Nothing to even to lie about with him. Because if they lied about something Daniel did, he had such integrity, nobody would have believed it. This man was exemplary. He didn't even have a traffic ticket. He never even spit on the sidewalk. I mean, Daniel was squeaky clean. He was respectful, humble, courteous, accommodating. He obeyed everything that the king told him to do. He was obedient to the king, and they knew that he was obedient and faithful to his God. And that's where they were going to nail him. Unlike many Christians today, Daniel found no problem respectfully, humbly, and willingly submitting to both God and government. He had no problem at all with that until this instance came. He understood that government was God ordained and that government leaders were put in place by God. He even understood that in his role as a government employee, he was to obey all the laws of the land, even if the government itself was corrupt, oppressive, immoral, which it was. We see the evil nature of this government as the governors and the others maliciously conspired against Daniel to eliminate him. I mean, all the other government officials rallied against him to eliminate him. He must have really been causing them problems because of his faithfulness. They probably couldn't get away with what they wanted to get away with. He was probably costing them financially. He was probably costing them in their leadership roles just because he was faithful to the king and God, which they didn't want him to do. I'm sure they probably approached him at various times trying to get him to compromise, and he refused. So now they have to get rid of him. Daniel was in an evil governmental system. It was rotten to the core. He even was forced to work in it. This wasn't a voluntary job. He was forced into it. And just as a side note, do you have any idea how old Daniel was at this time? He was over 80 years old here in chapter 6. So you can disregard all of those Sunday school pictures used to color when Daniel was a teenager or young man. The man is between 80 and 85 years old at this point, being persecuted. Which means, if he was 16 years old when he was captured, and he had served the king till he was from the time he was about 18 years old until now, he had been faithful, completely faithful, where no one could accuse him of anything. He had been faithful for almost 70 years. I don't know how many of us could say that, or will be able to say that, if God allows us to live that long. So again, these governors engineered this plan to do away with him, and they knew that once the king signed their self-serving decree, it could not be rescinded even by the king himself, because it was the law of the Medes and the Persians. And once a law was enacted, even the king could not repeal it, as you can see in verses 8 and 12. And that's where we get the phrase, the law of the Medes and the Persians, which means once it's done, you can't undo it. And verse 10 tells us that as soon as Daniel heard that the decree was signed, he went home, opened his windows toward Jerusalem, and prayed to his God. He's commanded not to do it. This was a royal edict. This was government legislation. Was he being defiant? Is that what he was doing? I'm just going to show them. Was he some kind of right-wing fanatic? Just saying, I don't care what the government says. I'm going to do it anyway. No. It says here, look at verse 10. He knelt down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Daniel had been doing this for almost 70 years. The same thing every day. Three times a day, he'd open up his windows, he would look toward Jerusalem, get down on his knees, and pray to his God. Everybody knew that, including the men who concocted this ridiculous decree. It was all to get Daniel away from the good graces of King Darius. His enemies knew his devotion to God, which is why they procured the decree. They knew that Daniel would continue to pray every day, three times a day, like he always did, for decades, decree or no decree. So as soon as he went home, they followed him. They were waiting for him. You know, Daniel was not one of these fair-weathered believers. He was not, like John Bunyan said, one who served God only when religion has its wind and sail, or when religion's in its silver slippers, you know, when it's good to be religious. No. He even served as God when wind and tide was against him, and when his faith was not in silver slippers. Daniel knew full well that what the consequences would be for his actions, but he did it anyway. Verse 12 says that the governors went before the king to confirm what he had signed and what the consequences would be for anyone who disobeyed. The king confirmed it, and when the king confirmed it, they immediately told him that Daniel had disobeyed the king's decree. And the king was greatly displeased with himself. He couldn't believe it. What have I done here? Daniel's his right-hand guy. I mean, Daniel is VP in charge of operations for Babylon, the whole kingdom. Darius loved Daniel. The king is kicking himself for letting these wicked men convince him to sign this decree. And because Daniel was so beloved by the king, he tried to deliver Daniel. It says in verse 14, that set his heart on delivering Daniel, and he labored till the going down of the sun, but he couldn't do anything. It was the law of the Medes and the Persians. He couldn't change his own decree. So Daniel was thrown into the den of the lions, and we all know the rest of the story, how God delivered him, just as he delivered his three friends. But do you know why Daniel disobeyed? Why did he disobey? You know, Daniel was committed to praying to God according to what Solomon instructed the children of Israel to pray in 1 Kings 8, in verses 46 to 50. That's what Daniel was doing. He was following biblical instructions. If you go there, I'll go ahead and start reading if you want to make your way there. 1 Kings 8, 46 to 50. Solomon is praying. And he prays this prayer. He says, when the children of Israel sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. This is exactly the situation Daniel was in. Captive in Babylon and now captive in Persia. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong and we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you toward their land, toward Jerusalem, which is exactly what Daniel did, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, their supplication, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Daniel's praying biblically. He had prayed this for almost 70 years, three times a day. He was so committed to prayer and so committed to bringing his petition before God on behalf of his people that it didn't matter to him what the consequences were for disobeying the king. I wonder if we take prayer that seriously. He wanted to be faithful to what he knew God wanted him to do. And when the government called him to cease his devotion to God, even for 30 days, he said, what's 30 days in 70 years? Didn't matter to Daniel. Verse 7 says it was only for 30 days. Daniel refused to obey because the government was commanding him to stop doing something God wanted him to do. So he refused to obey the government and he honored God instead. He had no choice. In every other case that we know of before this point, Daniel obeyed the government and everything. But when it came down to this, when it came down to ceasing his devotion to God, he says, no way. I'll forfeit my life. Could there come a time when the government orders Christians to stop serving God or pay the penalty to not practice their faith? It's happening in other countries right now. It's happened all throughout history. Why do we think it can never happen to us? If it does, what are we going to do? We're going to compromise? If it happens to our children, what will they do? If so many today can't be faithful in times when there's no persecution at all, what are they going to do when persecution comes? So here's our third principle. When God's people are called by government to forsake their devotion to God, they're to disobey that command. Let me give you the fourth one quickly and we'll wrap it up. Number four. Christians are called to disobey the government when it calls them to silence the gospel. When it calls them to silence the gospel, that's in Acts chapter 4. In the book of Acts, the apostles are commanded by Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel to the whole known world. That's what they were commanded in Acts chapter 8. You know the verse. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That was Christ's commission to those 12 apostles. And in the book of Acts, we see them doing what Christ commanded them to do. But because they were having such an impact, the religious authorities, who were the governing body in Israel at that time, commanded them to stop preaching. And we're not going to go into other places in the book of Acts where Paul was commanded, Paul and Barnabas were commanded to stop, Paul and Timothy were. This goes all the way through the book of Acts. In chapter 3, Peter and John had healed the lame man from birth, caused a big stir. The authorities didn't like it, so they dragged Peter and John in, Acts chapter 4 and verse 18, before the Sanhedrin, which was that council of the ruling body in Jerusalem. And it says here, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. This is in verse 18. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Peter says we have to preach the gospel. Why? Because Christ commanded them to do that. And if the government would forbid them to do that, they had to disobey. And Acts 1:8 wasn't the only place that Christ commanded this. He commanded the entire church in Matthew 28:19-20 to go and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost and teach them to observe everything that he commanded. Well, the apostles didn't obey. And in chapter 5, we see them before the authorities again because they didn't obey. And it says in verse 27 to 29, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council again, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and instead you bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, in this particular case, we ought to obey God rather than men. We need to obey God rather than the authorities. If we have to make a choice, that's what we have to do. We can obey in all other things you command us. But when God tells us to obey Him and you tell us not to obey Him, we have to disobey you and obey Him. So, the four principles: when God's people are called by government to unjustly take a human life, they're to disobey. When God's people are called by government to worship any other god, they are to disobey. When God's people are called by government to forsake their devotion to God, they're to disobey. And when God's people are called by government to silence the gospel, they are to disobey. Now, I'm going to give you one final principle and we're done. It's the overarching principle for all four of these specific principles. I'm going to boil it down into one general principle for you so you don't have to remember. Most of the time we can obey government. Sometimes 100% of the time we can obey government. But when the government tells us to do something God calls us to not do, or tells us not to do something God tells us to do, we have to disobey the government. Does that make sense? If it's contrary to what God tells us to do, or contrary to what God tells us not to do, we have to disobey. It's a very simple principle. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the patience of my brothers and sisters. And I pray, Lord, that you would take this truth and drive it into our hearts. Lord, again, if there is anyone who has not truly trusted Christ, we understand that that's going to be impossible for them to obey until the Spirit of God comes into their lives through faith in Jesus Christ and trusting in His shed blood for the forgiveness of their sins. I pray that that person would repent and would believe in the Savior, and not only in His death, but also in His resurrection to give us new life. And Father, just help us as believers now who struggle with the flesh every day to be obedient to what you call us to do. And in our case, over the last few weeks, obey the government as you have called us to do and leave vengeance in the hands of our God. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.